for those of us who are still here, let me ask you if you would please turn to Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 20. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 20. And if you are using the Pew Bible, that's on page 933. And I'm going to start this morning by taking a short survey. Okay, let me ask this. How many of you locked your car when you parked here in our parking lot this morning? Anybody? Okay, lots of hands. How many of you, when you left your house or your apartment, did you lock your door? Anybody do that? Okay, a lot of people did that. I won't do a show of hands on the rest of these, but I'm guessing that at least some of you have a security system at your house. Maybe it's ADT or whatever. And I'm guessing that many of you probably have a Ring doorbell or something equivalent to it at your house, some product similar to that. And I know that some of you have dogs who definitely let you know when someone approaches your house. So here's my rhetorical question for you. Why do we lock our doors, install alarms, have watchdogs? Well, obviously because we want to keep our homes safe. We want our families to be protected. We want to keep intruders out, you know, those who would do us harm, all those things. And if someone were to break into your home, and if you're a parent here with younger children, and they were to kidnap one of your children, you'd call the police, you'd organize searches, you'd put up posters, you'd do whatever you could think to do, anything and everything you could to get your child back and to bring the perpetrators to justice, right? Because you just have that heart of wanting to protect your children. And you'd be desperate if they were missing. Well, what if I were to tell you that right now, today, there are, in a sense, kidnappers already inside your home. And they are bent on stealing the hearts of your children. And here's what's especially sad. In most cases, it's mom and dad who opened the door to those kidnappers in the first place. This morning I want to speak to you about a very serious, important subject. Now, I'd like to think that every message I preach is serious and important, but this one may be especially so. Now, today I want us to consider the dangers of technology and the entertainment industry, and the threat here isn't only to your children, parents, but also to you and to me. And those who aren't parents, and we all are faced with this same threat. We're all barraged with images and content and messaging that is a threat, frankly, to our spiritual well-being. Now, in one sense, this is nothing new. I mean, the world has always been a corrupting influence on the souls of men. And we're going to read about that in scriptures that were written thousands of years ago. But the advancements in technology over the past really 50 years, in my lifetime, I know I don't look a day over 50, but, you know, in my lifetime, there have been some rather dramatic changes, and especially now in the last 20 years or so with the ubiquity of the smartphone, they brought all these dangers right into our homes, and up close and personal as people sit there and hold that phone as we hold it right in front of our faces. And so by God's grace, what I want to do this morning is challenge us to see that danger to us as individuals, whatever our age. And in particular, as parents, where we have that added responsibility of providing a refuge in this world of sin for our children, for those that God has entrusted to us to care for and to bring up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we need to keep our homes and our hearts safe from the seductive and corrosive influences of the world. Look with me, if you would, please, at Proverbs 4, beginning in verse 20. This verse starts out saying, "My son," and by the way, the book of Proverbs is largely the advice of a wise father. Now, there's more than one writer in Proverbs, obviously. Solomon wrote a good chunk of it. And when you see these "my sons," that's usually Solomon. And it's a wise father giving instruction to his son. And by my count, I think there's 23 different times in Proverbs where we see that, my son, you know, beware of this. My son, listen to what I'm saying. My son, this. My son, that. Here he says, my son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Listen carefully, in other words. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. Embrace these things. Hold fast to the truth that I'm sharing with you. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. The word of God is to us life and health. And then Solomon gives this sobering command in verse 23. He says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Everything about your life flows from the heart. That word keep means to guard, to watch over something and keep it safe. With that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Keeping Safe Your Heart and Home. So let's bow together and begin with prayer. Father, thankful that we can gather together. I'm thankful for bringing folks out this morning. I'm thankful that we have this opportunity to give our attention in particular to matters of the heart and matters of the home. And I pray, Father, that you would use this to challenge us, to encourage us in certain ways, to convict us perhaps in other ways. Father, I understand that the truths that we will be considering this morning are familiar. Most of the verses that we will talk about, many of these folks could quote. So there's nothing here new under the sun. But I do think, Father, that we sometimes need to be reminded of the perilous day in which we live and of the threats that are there. We're certainly conscious of material threats and crime and things like that. But, Father, help us to be conscious of the much more subtle threats that come sometimes even from within our homes or from influences that we don't perceive as being threatening. I pray that you'd guide my thoughts and words, that I would say exactly what you'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. Pray that you would use your word to be a help to these folks. And Father, I pray if there is any under the sound of my voice who has not trusted Jesus as their Savior, they've not entered into that relationship with him that Jeff referenced earlier, I pray that today for them would be the day of salvation, when they would cast their faith and dependence on Jesus, be forgiven, and receive the gift of eternal life. So, Father, we commit this time to you now. We ask that you would guide. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, normally I preach a particular text, kind of an expositional message. This morning, I'm just going to approach this subject matter from a topical standpoint. And I kind of want to start out with a little bit of where we are now. You all know where we are now. Some of you remember where we were 50 years ago. Just for the amusement of those of you who are younger, let me share that with you, okay? You know, when I was a kid growing up in rural Minnesota, we got a grand total of 3 television stations. We got Channel 4, the CBS affiliate out of Garden City, South Dakota. We got Channel 7, the NBC affiliate out of Alexandria, Minnesota. And then we got Channel 10, and I don't know where it was out of, but that was the education station. And when I was in fourth grade, I learned Spanish from Don Miguel on that educational television station. Okay? That's all I got. And after the 10 o'clock news every night, the local network affiliate stations would play the national anthem. And there would be nice pictures of our country around the beautiful for spacious skies, all those kinds of different things. And then after that would come the test pattern. A couple that looked exactly like that, okay? We got the Indian head test pattern in growing up. And accompanied with an audio test turn, and then after a minute or two, everything would shut down for the night, and there was no television between about 11 p.m. until maybe 7 a.m. the next morning, none whatsoever. We lived out in the sticks. I realize some people maybe had 5 or 6 stations. We had 3. But they all shut down, you know, at night. And that's just how it was. The first TV I remember us having was black and white, and the screen size was about the size of my laptop. Now, by some time in my later elementary years, or maybe junior high years, my dad brought home a 27-inch RCA console color TV that looks exactly like what you see in that picture. And that was a big deal. And although there was radio long before then, when there began to be television in most homes, that really was a game changer. A lot of people would say, well, it was a great game changer. You know, look at all the stuff we can watch. And I would suggest to us that that was when we really began to have these subtle and powerful encroachments into our home that have blossomed into what now is cable TV and the internet and everything that flows from that. That's when the culture's ability to steal the hearts of everyday people and children began to accelerate. So now there's hundreds, probably thousands of television stations. Our government officials talk about wanting to make sure that every home has internet access. Young kids have tablets, iPads, and sometimes even smartphones, often with unfiltered internet access. And all of these things are stealing the hearts of our young people and stealing the hearts of parents, too. And that's why we have to address this subject. I haven't addressed this subject in a long, long time. So if it makes you a little bit uncomfortable, you know, this will be your dose for probably the next 6 or 8 years. But hopefully you'll take it in and you'll think about it. And if you feel like there's a size 9 shoe stepping on your toe, you know, well, then just take that to heart and think these things through. And by the way, I preach this message to myself every bit as much as I do to you. But let me just say, you know, front, we are going right into Satan's territory. You know, this is where Satan really has his stronghold. It's his domain. And he is a formidable foe. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And folks, there's a sense in which, through technology, we've opened our doors and invaded the lion into our homes. Now, I realize this may sound like I'm kind of exaggerating or speaking hyperbolically or sensationalizing, if you will, but really I'm not. Now, I recognize that technology, and in particular the internet, has the potential to be extremely helpful, beneficial. I mean, now, I'm still a book guy, but even so, I do a lot of research and study using online resources. So I understand there are tremendous benefits that they're there. And I understand that in our workforce today, it's nigh unto impossible to function without some of those tools, because that's the way our whole economy and our business environment is structured. But there are dangers. And I fear that we've become way too complacent. And we need God's help. And we need to be enlightened on this subject by God's word. And we need the Spirit of God to guide us and strengthen us to stand firm. Now, I decided that I don't need to spend a lot of time describing the obvious perils that can be brought into our home through the internet. I mean, we all know these things, but let me just highlight some of the key ones, right? When I was a young kid, those who wanted to view pornography would sneak into the drugstore and steal a magazine. Now, please understand, I am not offering that as the good old days. You know, that's a horrible thing. But by contrast today, a kid doesn't have to be brazen enough or cunning enough or crafty enough to try to steal something in order to view pornography, and probably pornography of a much more extreme graphicness than what was the case, you know, 50 years ago. It's just a click or two away. You know, mom and dad are sleeping, and the kids are viewing. And they know how to hide their history and do all those things. Maybe dad is viewing on his phone, too. It is so very accessible. Online gambling is just exploding. so is online shopping. Now, there's nothing wrong with buying things online, but it sure doesn't help keep your covetousness at bay. You know, all those things just laid out there, so easy to access and spend money sometimes that people don't have. You know, I think people tend to maybe spend more money more freely when they're sitting in their PJs in their living room than having to go out to the store, shop around, look around, whatever. And again, I'm not saying that I enjoy the convenience. You know, we had some oddball light bulbs in our downstairs bathroom that were flickering, you know, and it was really convenient for me last night to just go track down an LED equivalent online and order them, and they'll be here in a few days. I'm not saying that there's something inherently wrong there, but I'm saying that there's a peril there, that there's an enticement there. And we need to be honest enough to recognize it and to put in place things that help to protect ourselves from it. And there's movies. When I was young, junior high kids didn't go to R-rated movies because the people at the theater wouldn't let them in. They actually wouldn't let them in. Get turned away. Well, now, it's just a click away. And so many young people have unfiltered access to anything they want to set their eyes upon. Then there's the unfettered communication that cell phones provide. And I've often said that, you know, the Tower of Babel illustrates that unlimited, unfettered communication isn't necessarily a good thing. And in a lot of cases, it's not a good thing for young people. When I was a kid, again, I'm not just being a stodgy old back-in-the-day guy, but when I was a kid, you know, you had a landline. It's probably in the kitchen or in the dining room. And if you were a kid and you wanted to call one of your friends, you asked your mom or your dad for permission. And you sat there in public because you were tied by a wire after you dialed the dial, okay? Some of you think, man, was I born in the Caesar era or what? But you didn't hear every word that you spoke. You know, there's no way to hide in the back room or go around the corner or be off on your own and have those conversations. And that was just, by its very nature, protective for us as young people. And it's harder today. And the nature of the dangers are the same, but the insidiousness of them and the accessibility of them, you know, is much more significant. And hence, a great challenge for parents today, grandparents today, and for young people. Because it's so easy for young people to be caught up in the flow of the culture. It's so enticing to them. And God can give grace to rise above that. But I just want to say that it's not an easy thing. It's a hard day. So, again, I don't want to sound like some stodgy old guy who's always talking about how it used to be back in the good old days. The good old days had plenty of bad old days to them, too. You know, sin has always been. There's always been issues. But things have changed rather dramatically, and it's harder to live a separated life kept safe from the world's enticements. So the question, you know, what should we do? Well, let me just, before we start to answer that question, let me say this. The entertainment industry, you know what they're looking for? They're looking for addicts. They want addicts. The online gaming industry, in other words, gambling, you know, they want addicts. That's why, you know, in sports gambling, you know, these places out there, they advertise, hey, listen, your first waiver, $200 worth of bets are on us. Why? Because they're going to get you hooked. And they want. And what they want is people who are addicted to that. Just 5 years ago, the revenue in the United States from betting on sports was around $1 billion. Now, that's a staggering amount. This year, it'll probably be closer to $15 billion. And that slope, I mean, if you look at the charts, that's the slope. Who knows where it goes? I don't know if it's a plateau someday, but it's only that. It's growing by leaps and bounds every year. If you just listen to the radio a little bit. You know, some of you maybe like to listen to sports radio, right? You know, you can listen to the radio for about 10 minutes and you'll have about 4 different appeals for online betting. You know, offering you money to get you hooked. They're looking for addicts. The pornography industry obviously wants addicts. Listen to this. According to a 2022 survey of adults in the United States, this is adults, not just men, adults, roughly 60% of this man was reported having a habit of watching pornography. Not have you ever, but is this kind of your habit? 60%. Only a third, about 33%, reported not having a habit. That's not the same as I never have, but I don't have it. This is not an immediate recurring issue with me right now. And the remaining 8% or so preferred not to say. You can figure out what their answer probably was. And yet the music industry, they want people addicted to music. And some forms of that music has the most horrific, ungodly lyrics, not to mention musical styles that help promote sensuality. And their goal is to attract kids at an early age and get them addicted. So, why are we failing in terms of protecting our children? Let me suggest a few reasons. First of all, it's often because the parents themselves are intrigued and seduced by the entertainment industry or whatever it might be, so it's very difficult for them to say to their children, you shouldn't do this. You know, if there's a dad who subscribes to Sports Illustrated, he probably isn't going to tell his son he shouldn't be looking at the swimsuit issue. You know, and that's what happens when parents are snared by the very things that they'd like their children not to be a part of. And so we have this kind of parental paralysis, if I can call it that. Another problem is simply denial. You know, I suppose the Bible term would be willful ignorance. Satan's approach is subtle and incremental. And we are so easily drawn into the mindset that if everyone else thinks it's okay, how bad can it really be? And sadly, sometimes we get that influence even from Christian brothers and sisters. So we are influenced more by cultural norms than by biblical principles. And pretty soon, it gets so ingrained in the fabric of our lives that we're essentially just blind to our own, you know, it's no big deal. Relax, Pastor. This isn't that big of a deal. We'll be okay. And when we do catch a glimpse of the danger, it's easy enough to just kind of look the other way and hope that somehow things will just get better. Now, essentially what we do is put our heads in the sand. Moms, dads, any of you kind of feel like you're doing that? Let me give you one other reason. We don't appreciate the nature of the spiritual conflict. You know, we may pay lip service to Peter's words there, that the devil is a roaring lion out to devour people, but we are sadly all too often kind of dismissive of the reality of it. We say to ourselves, well, that's an insightful metaphor. You know, obviously, Satan's not really a lion, and indeed he's not, but he's far more dangerous than a lion. And God doesn't say things like this just for the sake of interest in literary color. He's trying to teach us something important, that the devil is real, that he's our enemy, that he is powerful, and that he is bent on destroying us. Folks, do you believe those things? That there is a real, personal devil out there. And he's after you. And he's after your family. And he's going to use whatever means. He'll use subtle means. He'll do little things. He'll do big things. Whatever it takes to draw you away from God and to get your attention on other things. Anything that he can do to undermine your effectiveness as a believer. If you're not a believer, anything he can do to keep you from becoming a believer. And he is a powerful foe, far more powerful than we are. Now, praise God, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So we have the resources of heaven on our side when we become Christians, but that doesn't in any way minimize the danger and threat of the devil. So what I want to do for the rest of our time this morning is give you some tests, so to speak, for your involvement with media. You know, things that give us pause to kind of consider, well, how much of this should we have in our homes? How much of the media is acceptable? How involved in it should we be? So this morning I'm going to give you three tests, and then I'm going to give you at the end five principles that I hope will be helpful if we are to safeguard our hearts and our homes. Now, these are maybe doubly important for those who are parents with children in the home. But these aren't just about protecting our kids. These are about protecting ourselves. So let's look at these three tests. The first one I'm going to call the content test. You know, pretty much all of the verses we'll be looking at this morning are familiar ones. Many of you probably memorized them, as I said. Let me ask you to turn to 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. You've got those memorized? You can just look them up in your brain. But if not, let me have you turn to 1 John 2. It's on page 1716 in the Pew Bibles. Really familiar verses. Start reading in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a pretty powerful statement. Basically says the degree to which we are chasing after the world, we are loving the world and the things of the world, to that degree we are not loving God. The love that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, not of it, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So in this passage, John describes the nature of our sinful desires three ways. He calls it the lust of the flesh, the desire to gratify myself and my fleshly appetites. And then certainly the internet fuels the desires of the flesh. You know, illicit sensuality is all over there. And the compactness and the privacy of smartphones makes it so easy for people to feed the flesh in that regard, and no one is the wiser. And let me say this. You don't have to go to pornographic sites to see things that a Christian has no business looking at. Our world standard for what is evil is a really, really, really low bar. You know, and there's all kinds of stuff that is just a serious problem. That's out there just in all the mainstream stuff that's there, and out there in the commercials, and out there in the halftime show at the Super Bowl, and all these different things. They're almost kind of like incidentals to the main thing, and yet they're just constantly barraging you with images, with language, with music, with ideas, with philosophies, and it's just constantly being poured out there. And if we're not careful, you know, some of it soaks in. Some of it begins to affect us. Then there's the lust of the eyes. That's the desire to have things, we might say. And the media definitely feeds our tendency toward covetousness. I mean, the whole television industry is predicated on people paying for advertising, counting on you to watch it. You know, I would encourage you to try to develop the habit, if you're going to watch TV, to try and mute or do something when the commercials come on. They're not helping you. You know, I understand. Some of them are funny. Some of them are creative. But, you know, if you're not careful, you find yourself laughing at things and being amused by things that are twisted and wrong. Not all of them, but a lot of it. And the whole idea of the advertising industry is based on covetousness. Their goal is to make you dissatisfied with what you have, and then try to convince you that their product is the answer and will make your life better, happier, more fulfilling, all those kinds of things. That's what it's all about. Then, of course, there's the pride of life, which puts self at the center of it all. You know, I'm not talking here necessarily about outward arrogance, but inward self-absorption. You know, my life is about me. I want to feel good about me. I want to be something special. I want to be accepted. I want to be respected by others. I want to fit in. And the media just pours gas on that fire. You see all these celebrities, and kids want to grow up to be like them. There's a government-sponsored survey done in late 2021 where they polled a bunch of teenagers, ages 13 through 17, and they asked them what they want to be when they grow up. And it was a pretty decent sample size. Here are the top five answers for guys. Number one, professional athlete. Number two, a YouTuber or a streamer, or what some people would call an influencer. Number three, a musician. And as you might imagine, they're not talking about a classically trained musician at Juilliard. They're talking about a different kind of music. Number four, a professional gamer. Want to be paid to just play video games. And number five, finally some nobility, a doctor or a nurse. Now, the top five answers for girls, and the girls, of course, are always much more mature than the guys, right? But the number one answer was doctor or nurse, so that's good. Then it kind of goes downhill. Number two, actress. Number three, musician. Number four, artist. Number five, influencer. Now, what do you think has influenced those kids to want to be actors, sports figures, celebrities, influencers. You know, well, what better thing to do than go and play around on TikTok or Instagram or whatever it is and have people pay you to do it and show inane pictures and talk about things that have no significance on anything from a position where you really have no actual authority or knowledge base and have somebody just flood money away because a bunch of other people look at it and say, isn't that cute? Oh, isn't that funny? Isn't that interesting? But the reason that, unlike back in the day when the answers might have been things like doctor, lawyer, teacher, businessman, accountant, you know, a lot of times kids would be something that their dad did or their mom did. But now, who has all the influence? It's all that stuff they see online. And that doesn't even necessarily mean that it's twistedness. It's just that it has created a way of looking at life and what it means to be a valuable contributing member of society. And the big aspirations are athlete, musician, movie star, whatever it might be. Not what 99.9% of the people in the world are, which is like us, ordinary people, working hard, trying to raise our families, trying to be honorable, decent people in whatever walk of life. There's just a lot of influence going on there. You know, young people, you know, but all of us, to one degree or another, are swayed by what the culture, by what the world says is important and valuable and desirable. But look at what God says in James 4:4. He says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world." It means saying, well, your desire is to be with the world. Is to be close with the world, to be like the world. Those who will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You know, just think back over the television programs and the entertainment industry, and it's filled with occultism and sensuality and a redefinition of marriage and of gender norms and different positions on all kinds of ugly and twisted things. And those things are just, they used to be, you know, late night, now it's mainstream. You know, you look at some of the rules for back when I was a kid about, you know, what would happen in certain shows about families or couples or whatever, and they were very restrictive. Now, anything goes. And our young people are just seeing that and drinking it in. And sadly, as adults, we're seeing it. And all too often, drinking it in. And it's dangerous. And you'll notice that, you know, it says, if you want to be friends with the world, you're making yourself an enemy of God. I hope you don't want to be an enemy of God. I surely don't. Somebody who's sitting in church on a Sunday morning, pretty sure you don't either. And so James says, listen, if you're trying to follow God and love God and have a relationship with God, but at the same time, you're just chasing after all these things that the world says, this is what you ought to want, this is what you ought to have, you are, in a sense, making yourself an enemy. The very person that you want to be close to. Read this illustration recently. It's a little over the top, but I think it makes a good point. Let's suppose you were to visit a home and the parents had a glass case in which they kept a knife. And they said, we want you to look carefully at this knife. Notice how symmetrical it is. Notice the serrated edge. Notice that it is stainless steel and that there's a little bit of red staining around the edge. We just sit and admire this knife for an hour or two every day. And you say, well, that's interesting, a little weird, but interesting. What's the deal with the knife? And they say, well, you know, we had a son, and an intruder broke into our home, and he murdered our son, and this is the knife that he used. And you're thinking, something is wrong here. Why are you feasting your attention on this knife? Folks, do you understand that when we admire sin, when we just, you know, look at it and take it in and are not taken aback by the ugliness of it, we're admiring, in a sense, the knife that killed Jesus. God hates sin. And Jesus died to pay the penalty we deserve because of our sin. So when we take in things on TV and in movies and on the internet that portray sin in a favorable light, and when we laugh at twistedness, what we're doing is admiring the very thing that God hates, the very thing that necessitated our Lord Jesus having to go to the cross. Folks, we need to evaluate everything we watch. all the things we take in, everything we enjoy, everything we laugh at, everything we're attracted to, and anything that portrays sin in a positive light, or anything that ignores or winks at sin, or anything that draws our attention away from who God really is and what the Bible teaches, we should not be watching. And I think if we applied the content test on a daily basis, the swamp would get drained pretty quickly. That's test one, the content test. There's a second test. It's what I'm going to call the addiction test. I understand that the word addiction is a strong term. I suppose I could have called this the control test or something like that. But addiction, I think, does a better job of capturing what I'm trying to get at. And addiction is a habit that's become compulsive. It's become such a part of the fabric of your life that you just can't easily turn away. In fact, it's almost painful to turn away. And sadly, I think for many, our viewing habits or our social media or whatever has become so ingrained that the person almost becomes powerless to stop or change their behavior. It just grips them, and they follow that addiction. When we studied the 1 Corinthians, we looked at this verse, 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful unto me. In other words, Paul's saying there are many, many things that are legitimate. There's nothing inherently wrong with them. But not all things are expedient. Not all things are profitable. Not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So even if something passes the content test, the question is, does it control you? Even those things that may be lawful, that may be in and of themselves innocent, are you able to control them, or are they controlling you? You know, let's say that you have good intentions of reading the Word of God in the morning. So you pour your cup of coffee, or in my case, you open your ice-cold can of Diet Mountain Dew, and you sit down in your favorite chair. And you've got your Bible in hand. But before you actually get to reading it, you're checking social media, or reading political blogs, or watching YouTube clips of plays from your favorite sports team, or playing Tetris, or whatever it may be. And pretty soon you realize that, you know, 45 minutes has slipped away, and you're not yet looking at God's Word, and now you've got to hurry up and get ready and go to work. Folks, that's the kind of thing that's a sign that perhaps you've become addicted to your phone or whatever it is you're doing on your phone. You say, but I read my phone because that's where I read my Bible. Okay. But if your phone is a hindrance, may I suggest a paper Bible with the phone in the next room? With the sound maybe turned off? You know, I mean, it's amazing. You know, I can be sitting and reading, and I hear, boop, and somebody texted me, you know. I suppose it's possible that the world is ending over at church, and I should run to it immediately. But not likely. You know, I would do better to just leave it be and not let it draw me away. Now, most of us, when we're struggling with being addicted or being controlled by something, we tend to start out in denial. I'm not addicted. I can quit whenever I want. Folks, if you're saying that, then I invite you to do it. Try it out. If you want to say, I am not addicted to social media, all right, how about for the next 2 weeks you don't even look at it? Not once. Not a bit. You know, if you're potentially addicted to this brand or whatever, and your answer is, no, I'm not addicted, I can stop when I want, well, then do it. Try it out. And you'll find out real quick if you are or are not addicted. And if you have to grit your teeth for that 2 weeks, and you get through it, and you say, see, Pastor, I'm not addicted. And it's like, I got 2 weeks to make up, right? I'm just going to go after this with a passion now. You know, well, you've got your answer. You've got your answer. It's easy to tell yourself you're in control. But in reality, in a lot of cases, we're like the toddler. You know, at Jewel, they've got those shopping carts that have a little car in them. And the kid's sitting there, and he's turning the wheel. He thinks he's driving. He thinks he's in control. He has no control whatsoever. You know, and we tell ourselves, I'm in control. I mean, I'm not addicted to this stuff. And in reality, you probably have no control whatsoever because there are fleshly impulses that are just driving you in ways that you know aren't preferable. And yet we can rationalize that it's not that bad. It's not doing any harm. Maybe it passes the content test. But does it pass the addiction test? Don't let technology and media become an addiction. Apply the addiction test. We've got one more for you, the time test. And admittedly, there's some overlap here. But even if you're not addicted per se, it's easy to lose sight of how much time we're spending on lesser things. Here again, we're talking about things that aren't in and of themselves wrong or inappropriate. They pass the content test, we might say, but still, it's so easy to let even okay things crowd out more important things. For example, sports crowding out church. Shouldn't be. Most of you have heard the story from the first year when Becky and I were married. We were young. She was mature. I was immature and selfish. Okay, and I had grown up playing a lot of golf. And I mean a lot of golf. And Becky didn't have a lot of interest in golf. So I'd just go play golf. Now, I'm not suggesting that golf is sinful. And in fact, to this day, my wife says, you should go out and play golf with the boys or whatever. And I say, nah, not interested. You know, it's just lost interest. But I'd go out and play golf. And if you think about it, you know, I mean, by the time you drive there, get your clubs out, pay your green fees, I used to walk around 18 holes on a reasonably challenging course, get back home. That's five hours easy, you know, and a bunch of money. And finally, the day came when my wife famously said, you're going to need to make a decision, a choice, golf or me. And as I tell people, I made the right choice, okay? I made the good choice, you know? And I wasn't addicted because I stopped, okay? I had a span of years. In my life, I've had at least two times where I've gone more than 10 years without ever lifting a golf club, and then somebody convinced me to play a little bit, and then whatever. So, but, you know, that was eye-opening to me. And it was in essence, the time test. You know, was I using my time in the best way, in the proper way, in the needful way? Or was I wasting my time on something that was not nearly as important as my wife and our marriage and all of those things? Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17, Paul says, see then that you walk circumspectly, that you walk looking around, carefully, paying attention, not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, in verse 16, some translations have making the best use of the time, which is kind of the point it's getting to. But the Greek word actually means to redeem. It comes from the marketplace, and it's the idea of purchasing back something, of making an investment to purchase something. We're saying, I have been redeemed, right? Jesus purchased us with his blood, with his costly blood, and brought us to be his children. And we are to redeem the time. And the idea is there's all these things competing for our time, and we need to choose which of them we're going to invest in, so to speak, and which of them we're going to leave aside. Now, in the business world, we talk a lot about return on investment. So let's just go down that road a little bit on some of these things. Let's suppose that you watch television for 2 hours a day. So that's roughly, round numbers, 700 hours a year. So after 10 years, that's 7,000 hours. A year is 8,760 hours, but something close to a third of those are spent sleeping. So if you watch TV for 2 hours a day, after 10 years, you've spent well more than a year's worth of your waking hours sitting in front of the tube. Now let me ask you, what's your return on that investment? I mean, you will have invested a lot of time. What do you get in return? Does it make you a better person? Are you walking more closely with God because of it? Have you learned a wealth of things that make you a better parent or make you more effective at your job? What are you getting in return for all that time? When you stand before Jesus one day, are you going to be glad to tell him that you spent about 10% of your life watching TV? And that represents, you know, something like a third of your discretionary time. And let me speak to those of my generation. As we get older, we slow down. Our bodies get weak. I mean, that's God slowing us down because of the reality of the fall, dying, thou shalt die, and we are all experiencing that already. And as you get older and you get up in years, you begin to experience that in more evident ways. And we can't do as much as we once did. And sometimes what happens is folks end up with lots of empty hours in their day, and so they fill those hours with media. And then instead of being like 2 hours a day, it's maybe 10. And what's the return on those 10 hours? Now imagine, dear person, if you were to take a chunk of those 10 hours and begin writing letters or emails to all of our missionaries. Suppose you took a church directory and you started praying through the list. Maybe you do all the A's one day and all the B's the next day and all the C's. And by the end of a month, you would have prayed for every person that is connected with our church and hopefully prayed for them meaningfully. Then you might reach out to them and say, you know, I've been praying for you. Well, you know, can you tell me how things are going? Now, there's something with the return on investment. You invest that time. You know, even though you can't do the things you once did, even though you can't do the things you wish you did, those are things you could do. You could redeem that time. Get a return on investment. Make a difference for eternity. We need to start wrapping up here. We've talked about these three tests, the content test, the addiction test, the time test. If you want to remember these, you can see the word cat there vertically, right? Content, addiction, and time. And if you want a really squirrely way to remember that, the devil is a roaring lion. He's a big cat. You want to deal with the cat? Apply the content test. Apply the addiction test. Apply the time test to all of your viewing habits, to all of the things you do online or on your phone or all these different things. And if you will apply those genuinely and honestly with yourself, you don't have to. Sometimes you say, be honest with God. You know what? God knows the truth. You're always honest with God whether you think you are or not. The problem is you're not honest with yourself. You know? And if you're honest with yourself and you apply those tests, it'll change some things in our lives. For some people, it'll change things radically. For some things, maybe in small ways. But it will change things. You know, I don't know about you, but just pausing to take the time to think about this thing, it's very convicting to me. And I hope it's convicting to you. Because we kind of get in these ruts where we carelessly let ourselves go down a path without even really recognizing we're on it. And if you don't stop to think, apply the tests, you know, to give it serious thought, it's easy to be almost oblivious, kind of in that denial sense of, you know, everything will work out okay, rather than intentionally, you know, keeping your heart with all diligence, carefully, purposefully, thoughtfully. So this brings me to some concluding appeals I want to make, just some exhortations that I hope will help you and me adjust our priorities, get our focus on God where it belongs. I've got 5 of them. Each one could be a message in itself, but I'll be much, much briefer, okay? Number one, recognize that this is a spiritual battle. I alluded to this earlier, but I want to say it again because this really is very profoundly important. We tend to minimize the depth and the spiritual context of the struggle. But here's what Paul says in Ephesians 6:12. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. He's talking about demonic forces, demonic people, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. And that is, folks, what we are really up against, and that's why it is that we are so paralyzed in the face of so much misuse of technology. It's because we don't understand that we are in a spiritual battle against very powerful, relentless opponents. If you think that the matter of guarding our hearts and our homes against the encroachments of media is a non-issue, if your thought is, it's no big deal, you, my dear friend, are on a perilous path. What we're talking about this morning isn't something that's just human opinion. It's not merely something that will make your life more efficient and in a practical sense better. Yeah, it'll do that, but that's not the point. We are immersed in a sea of media that threatens to drown us spiritually and make us worthless in God's hands. For many, it's really a battle over idolatry. If you're viewing corrupt content, or if you really can't control what you watch or how much you watch, and it's robbing you of time spent with God, if it's crowding out ministry and keeping you from investing in people, then what you're dealing with, frankly, is idolatry. Because idolatry is an idol is anything that comes between you and God. We think of statuary. We think of little figurines. We think of people, you know, bowing down and worshiping these little pieces of stone or brass or whatever it might be. But an idol is anything that stands between you and God. Anything that you distracts you away from God and the things of God and draws you in a different way. And those can be physical things, those can be material things, those can be people, those can be whatever it might be. anything that we let get in the way. It's an idol. And Satan, my wife just mentioned this, we were talking yesterday, maybe it was early this morning, I don't remember. But, you know, Satan employs every means under the sun. He'll use some really nice, good things if that'll turn you away from God. You know, you can get all addicted to stuff that's in many ways wholesome and proper. And yet if it's turning you away from God, it can become an idol. And only you know where your idolatrous heart is at. But we need to be careful and recognize how dangerous this is. And our media choices, it's just a conduit. And Satan is pouring the sewage. And if you don't turn the valve off and be selective and be careful, it's going to get all over you. It's going to affect you. And it is a spiritual battle. Second, be honest with yourself and repent. Right? Repenting is just turning away when you see that this isn't right, this is wrong, I'm failing here, I'm sinning here, I'm struggling here. We turn away from that. We repent. Be honest with yourself. Clean up your act. Confess your sinful selfishness to God and repent. Be willing to take the hard and in terms of our own psyche, the unpleasant steps that are needed to change. Psalm 66:18. Psalmist says, if I regard, the idea is that if I look forward to, some translations say, if I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And he goes on to say, but the Lord has heard me, because he's saying, you know, if I had done that, I wouldn't expect that God's going to hear me. I wouldn't expect to see God's powerful hand in my life if I am cherishing sin, if I am just kind of giving sympathy to my own sin, if I'm rationalizing my own sin. We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to, you know, stop giving yourself a break. If you're addicted, stop rationalizing your addiction. If you find you're spending too much time at the expense of other more important things, don't make excuses, make changes. And by the way, let me suggest that you go with objective truth. If you have a smartphone, you know, some of you do your online things on a laptop or a desktop, but if you have a smartphone, I know the iPhones do this, and I'm guessing that the Androids do too. They'll actually tell you to the minute how much time you spent on each and every website over the last whatever period of time. So when you tell yourself, you know, I'll probably spend 20 minutes a day, and you go on your phone and it says, no, it's more like 2 hours and 20 minutes a day. Okay, now, some of that maybe you'll be working with. It'll tell you. It'll tell you what sites. And then you can look at it and you say, ooh, yikes. That was a lot of time doing this. Ooh, that was a lot of time. Look at truth, because the flesh has a way of casting things in the best possible light and telling us that really things aren't that bad. But we need to apply those tests with honesty and integrity and then structure our lives for spiritual success. You know, some people perhaps need to dispose of their television set. Some people perhaps need to lock their phone in the safe and give their spouse the combination and strict orders not to unlock it. And so we do that in school during the school day. The kids lock up their phones so that they aren't a distraction to them. But, you know, you need to do whatever it is you need to do. There's nothing wrong with using means to help you. Nothing wrong with having an accountability partner. Somebody that you ask to hold you accountable because you understand that this is a struggle and you're not doing very well. That leads to a third principle. Establish scripture-based boundaries for yourself and your home. Boundaries that are based on the Word of God. Now, your kids may disagree. They may argue. They'll appeal. Okay? Well, you don't understand, or everybody else has a cell phone, or that's not reasonable. I would suggest, parents, that you delay purchasing a phone for your children as long as you can, whatever that means. Okay? You know, as a data point, I didn't have a cell phone until I was in my 40s. I didn't have a smartphone until I was in my 50s. And it didn't really hurt me. Some of you are saying, well, Pastor, you do have some peculiarities, you know. And I do, but they have nothing to do with the absence of a cell phone or a smartphone. And I'm not saying you should wait till you're 40 or 50. That's not my point. But my point is that, you know, young people have this idea that I cannot live without a smartphone. You know, young folks, I assure you, you can. I promise you, it will not kill you. You know, you can. You know, I take the point of view And some may disagree, and that's okay. And you can come up to me later and ask forgiveness for disagreeing. But, you know, no teenager, in my opinion, should have a television or the internet in their room behind closed doors. Okay? That means you got to control some phone stuff. Because behind closed doors is a dangerous place for all of us to be, especially for younger people. You know, I understand that things have changed. You know, maybe mom, you and dad decide that your child needs a phone at certain times, so you have a separate cell phone. My advice would be don't tell them it's theirs. It's yours, and you're going to let them use it under certain conditions and at certain times. Because as soon as it's kind of like, well, that's my phone. No, it's mom and dad's phone. And you have some sort of control over those things. You know. A couple more things here. Teenagers are thinking, man, pastor is becoming public enemy number one, okay? But, you know, that's not my purpose. I really want to help you. But parents, I would suggest that if your kids do have smartphones, that you collect them during homework time. You know? And if they're actually needed for homework, and I would advise something with a big screen in the public place to do their homework that needs online things rather than their phone. But if they do need them for their homework, then certainly collect them at bedtime. Okay? Now, some of you teens are gagging and hoping dearly that your parents aren't listening very carefully. But I would encourage you folks to do that out of a desire to help your children and protect your children. Sometimes kids will say, you don't trust me. And I would suggest that the correct answer is, no, I don't. I don't even trust myself. You know, we need to not trust the flesh. And we need to be mistrustful. We need to provide ourselves various forms of accountability. And when you're younger, you have to prove that you can be self-accountable over time. We are sexual creatures from head to toe. And there's no one immune to those enticements. We need to cultivate character. And if we need to, we need to then put in place provisions and protections. And I would suggest, parents, that you cannot be too providing and too protecting when your children are younger until they've had time to really see the fullness of the adverse and the dangers and all of those kinds of things. Number four, avail yourself of help. We all need help. I mentioned accountability, relationships. You need to be here in church and be challenged one to another and rub shoulders with each other and share ideas for how to help our families. And we need to speak frankly about these things with our kids. You know, not necessarily in a condemning way. Our children are going to sometimes see some things that we wish they wouldn't. Unless you live in a monastery, there's always things that find their way and sneak in, even though you try to protect as much as you can. But we need to help our children learn to protect themselves by doing simple yet hard things, like diverting your gaze. Men, I hope you are really good at this. You know, you don't look out of your peripheral vision. You don't lift your head. You divert your gaze. You know what I'm talking about. And we need to help our children and be honest with them about the need for those kinds of things. And there's all kinds of discussions to be had. And if you have rules without a relationship, you know, that leads to rebellion. So you need to talk about why we're doing this. That doesn't mean that all opinions are on an equal footing. Your 13-year-old's opinion is not on equal footing with yours, Mom and Dad. Okay? You might have a really mature 13-year-old. Praise God for that. You know, but, I mean, you need to make the final decisions, but you want to help your kids understand why you're doing this and that you do have their best interests at heart. And you want them to have a heart for God. And that's why you need to protect them of some of these things. You know? And then we all desperately need God's help. Finally, in everything, keep God first. There's the old familiar saying, just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. And I realize that sounds simplistic, but it's strikingly true. But here's the beautiful thing. The more we make choices to put God first and develop patterns where we are putting God first, you know what you find out? You find out that God's way is pretty pleasing. It's a pretty nice thing. And pretty soon, what pleases us is what pleases God. Not perfectly. We always have the flesh. We're going to have our struggles. But as we begin to keep God first, we find then as things come along, there's a habit there of realizing that God does know better. That God's word, even though it was written a long time ago, man, is it insightful? Is it helpful? Is it important for us? I've got to quit here. Let me mention one more thing, and it's something that's really important. Some of you who are listening to this, perhaps you haven't taken the first step towards deliverance and battling these things. In John 8:32, Jesus says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." When you trust Jesus as your Savior, He gives you new life. And the Spirit of God enters and resides in your heart. And while you still have that flesh to battle with, now you have spiritual life and the enabling power of the Spirit of God for victory. And you say, so what does it mean to trust Jesus as your Savior? Well, as I think Jeff mentioned earlier, or maybe Matt, what somebody mentioned is that eternal salvation isn't about a religion. It's about a relationship with Jesus. It's not something you can earn. Some people have this mindset that it's kind of like this big scale. And you know, yeah, I'm a sinner, and I put my problem areas over here, but I do a lot of good things too, and I put them over here. And then they kind of think, and you know what? Jesus puts his finger on the scale and kind of helps me over here. So I do it, and Jesus helps me kind of make up for whatever I lack, and I'm all good in the end. And folks, that is absolutely contrary to the Scripture. Because we are all sinners, and in and of ourselves, if we are depending on our own merit, we fall short of the glory of God. We cannot save ourselves. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. Not by the works of righteousness that we've done, but according to God's mercy. Jesus has done everything that is needed. He's paid all the penalty. He came as a sinless Son of God. He died on the cross, shed His blood to pay the penalty for your sins and for mine. And if we will trust in Him, if we will acknowledge our need, not say, well, I'm pretty good, God, can you get me the rest of the way? But say, you know what? I'm a sinner. I'm lost. But praise God, Jesus died for me. Jesus shed His blood for me. Jesus offers me forgiveness, and He offers me His righteousness so that I can stand in the presence of a holy God, and He'll give me new life, and I'll begin then to grow and advance and develop as a Christian. But that starting point is all about Jesus and just simply trusting Him. And if you have never come to that point of realizing that I can't add to it, I can't do anything, it's all about Jesus, I invite you to call upon Him even now. Ask Him to save you. Father, we are thankful for Your word.